tonight we're going to continue our study of 1 Corinthians. And tonight's passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. As you can see, the title of the lesson is Christ, the Power and Wisdom of God. And maybe it should be the crucified Christ, the Power and Wisdom of God. You know, we've all heard and sung the song that there's power in the blood. And there is power in the blood and in the death of Jesus Christ. If Jesus had not come to this world and died on the cross, we would still be dead in our sins and we wouldn't have any hope whatsoever. So the crucified Christ is indeed the power and wisdom of God in the form of flesh for our salvation. And before we go to our text, I want to go back just a bit. And Paul is trying to teach the church at Corinth that division in the church should not exist. And in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, this idea of unity is what he really emphasizes. And he's going to give the causes of why they have this division. And he's going to give some cures on how to fix these division problems. And then he's going to tell them where to go from there. Let's go back one verse from our text tonight and read verse 17. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." The power of God, of the gospel is in the word. It's not in man, and it's not in the messenger. It's in the message. If the gospel needed man's help to doctor it up and make it sound better, then it has no effect. Let's read our passage, starting in verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" In verse 18, we see two views of the gospel. One view is that the gospel is foolishness. The other view is that the gospel is the power unto salvation. But even if you believe that it's the power of God, but you don't submit to it, you're really acknowledging that you consider it foolishness because you're unwilling to submit. The teaching of the cross here is the central message of the gospel. Look over in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. In verse 2, Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That doesn't mean that he only talked about the crucifixion of Jesus. What he's saying is that's the basis of all the teaching that he did here. It's all centered around the cross. It's all centered around what Jesus Christ has done for us. The cross is the center point of the gospel. Let's look at Luke chapter 24. Verses 46 and 47. Christ is talking here. "Then he said to them," he's talking to his disciples, "'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The prophets said that it was written that Jesus would suffer and he would die and then he'd be raised from the dead. This is the center of the gospel message. As the apostles went out to preach, they were to preach repentance and remission of sins in the name of Jesus. And that means in his authority, that he is who he claimed to be. He died and he was raised from the dead. If he had not died, he would not have been raised. All of this is essential and part of the gospel. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul summarizes the gospel. Verses 1 through 5 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. That's the central part of the gospel, what Jesus has done for us. And now that he's been raised, he's the King of Kings, and we have to listen to him. That's not all that's contained in the gospel, but that right there is the central message of it. Notice back in verse 18 of our text, to those who are perishing, how do they view the message? It says they view it as foolishness. They think that it's just ridiculous. What do you mean my salvation depended on someone coming here and dying? That doesn't make any sense to them at all. They ridicule the idea, and they ridicule us, and they laugh at us. What does the Bible say about those folks? It says they are perishing. To those who are perishing, it is foolishness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 through 12 says, "And with all unrighteousness, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they might all might be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Well, you have those, and then you have those who are being saved. To those who are being saved, it's the power of God. The New King James says this, as those being saved. I think that right there means that it's an ongoing process. To those who are being saved by what Christ has done, salvation is a process. If we've obeyed the gospel, we've been saved from our sins, but we're continually being saved as we continually submit to Jesus. It's not like a lot of the world thinks that once you're saved, you're always saved. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, they just shall live by faith." The gospel is God's power to save men, and any other thing that may come up does not have that power. Only the gospel has that power. James 1:21 talks about the power of the word of God. It says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And verse 22 goes on to tell us that we have to be doers of the word and not just hearers. The power of God's word. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says that, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." What if Jesus had not died? That's where the power is. It's in the blood. And in verse 21 it says, "Who through him believe in God, who was raised from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Well, there are two views of the gospel. Some discount the word of God and its theme of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised, and then there are those who believe and trust the gospel and obey it, and to them it's the power of God to salvation. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 through 25, we see the problem with trusting with human wisdom. Human wisdom is not able to deliver man from destruction. Look at verse 19. It says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the world of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." God's going to destroy human wisdom. There's not a plan or scheme or idea or theology that man can come up with that God will not destroy. Those things cannot deliver mankind. Over in verse 19, he's actually quoting there from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. And in the context of that quote, the prophet is specifically dealing with Israel's refusal to trust in God. They were depending on human wisdom and were depending on Egypt, specifically Egypt and Assyria, for protection. And God didn't like it one bit. That's the context that Paul is quoted from here. And the point is that human wisdom was not capable of delivering them then, and it's not capable of delivering us now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." And Job chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 says the same thing. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, "There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end is the way of death." Man can come up with all kinds of schemes, but they're all wrong. There's only one plan that will save, and that's God's plan. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9, he's dealing with the peril of false teaching. It says, "The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have?" Well, let's ask the same question. You have people who are rejecting the word of God, and you set it right before them, and they claim to believe in God and to be following God, but they're not following according to scriptures. So what wisdom do they have? Are they really wise? God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. It says that in verse 20 of our text. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Well, he has. All the Greek philosophers, the Hebrew scholars, God has made them foolish. What did the scholars and the scribes do? They rejected Jesus. What did the Jewish leaders do? They rejected Jesus. He didn't fit their preconceived ideas. When it came to the Greeks, they trusted more in the philosophies of men than in the gospel. So God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 44, verse 25. It says, "Who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives the diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant." God confirms his word and proves it to be true over and over again. Where does the wisdom of the world actually lead people? Look at all the wise men in our country today and where they're leading people. When we turn away from God's word and reject it as our authority, we've turned our back on the only safe course of life. God's word has made foolish the wisdom of the world. It says in verse 21 of our text that we cannot know God by human wisdom. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So the wisdom of God is revealed, but those who reject it, they cannot know God. It's interesting that Jesus talked about God's revelation. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." Think about that. We can't know God by human wisdom. People have tried, but they fail. God's word has been revealed in such a way that only the humble can understand it. Mark 16:16, how hard is that passage to understand? He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not will be condemned. But you know, people try to get around it, and we've seen that. God's word has been revealed in such a way that anybody can understand it. The Apostle Paul, when he was dealing with those in Athens, saw something real close to this in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. It says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Well, these philosophers, they had a hard time understanding and accepting the gospel of Jesus. It didn't make sense to them. They considered themselves to be very wise and very smart, and if the gospel didn't make sense to them, then it must be nonsense. And we see that same thing today. In Romans chapter 1, you have people who rejected the gospel and wouldn't submit to God's authority, and so God gave them over to a debased mind. Verse 22 of our text says, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews were looking for something directly from heaven. Even though Jesus performed many, many miracles, John chapter 20, verse 30 says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Who knows how many miracles Jesus performed? They saw these miracles over and over and over again, but they rejected them. They rejected the resurrection too. They just didn't like God's sign. They wanted something else. Well, the Greeks sought after wisdom. Barnes says about verse 22, they seek for schemes and philosophy and religion that depend on human wisdom, and they therefore despise the gospel. The Greeks wanted human philosophy. The gospel sounded foolish to them. God coming down from heaven in the form of man, being crucified on the cross and then being raised, to them that just didn't make any sense. And doesn't that still exist today? A crucified Messiah was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Greeks. God said he's going to do this in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. It says he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Jesus was definitely a stumbling block to the Jews. He wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. They weren't looking for a crucified Savior. They were looking for somebody to set up a throne and sit on a throne and set up a kingdom and deliver them from the oppression of the Roman government so they would be restored back to their high status. That's what they wanted. They were not wanting or looking for an humble servant. And so they stumbled over it. In verse 24 of our text, Paul says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jews and Greeks. Romans chapter 1, 16 says, the gospel is God's power to save everyone who believes, both Jews and Greeks. The gospel is for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. Look back at chapter 1, verses 2 of 1 Corinthians. It says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. They had been called by the same gospel. They were called to be in fellowship with the same Lord, and they were to be united. That's his point there in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17 that James covered 2 weeks ago. But the Corinthians had a problem with that, so Paul is getting their attention and trying to bring them back to the gospel and to be united in Christ. believers consider the message of Christ crucified as God's power and wisdom. What men consider weak and foolish, well, it's the only power that can save us. Now the noble and mighty men who are full of pride, going into verse 26 a little bit, they have a big ego. How easy is it for them to become Christians? Men consider the death of Jesus as just weak and foolish, but God has done that over and over in history, hasn't he? Go back to Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, and think about this. Take some military genius from Israel, and Joshua comes up to him and he says, okay, we're fixing to take Jericho. Well, what's the plan? And he might talk about setting up some siege rams or battering rams and legions of soldiers with spears, and we're going to do this and we're going to have this impressive attack strategy. Now here comes God's plan. March around the city one time for 6 days, and on the seventh day, march around the city 7 times, and the priests will blow the trumpets and everybody shouts. Now that's God's plan. Would a military genius come up with that? Even if they had, it wouldn't have worked. But since it's God's plan, it works. You submit to God's plan because it's the only one that will work. It doesn't make sense according to human wisdom, though. Judges chapter 7 is another example. Small group of men going up against a giant army, the Midianite army. God narrows the number down to 300, and finally you have this little band of 300 men going up against this humongous army of probably around 180,000. And what does God have them do? He has them take torches and pitchers and a trumpet to go against 180,000 men. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and yelled, and they yelled the words, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and the Midianite army was confused, and they killed each other, and the remainder fled, and the Israelites were victorious. An army general wouldn't have come up with that plan at all. It wouldn't make sense to him. We can see example after example of that. Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 19, I believe it was Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a mighty, great, honorable, and a man of valor, according to the Bible. But he was a leper. But a captive slave from Israel sent word through the proper channels that if Naaman would go see a prophet who is in Israel, then he would cleanse him of his leprosy. And as an important, noble, mighty man, he went to Israel and he took 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing, and I'll skip to the end. But Elijah heard about Naaman and sent for him. And when Naaman arrived, Elisha sent a messenger to him and told him to wash in the Jordan 7 times and his flesh would be restored and he would be clean. But what was Naaman's response? Well, he was furious. He was expecting a grand ceremony for such a mighty man of valor, not simple instructions to go dip in the dirty Jordan River. And he said the Abanon, the far, far rivers of Damascus, were much better than all the waters of Israel, and he left in a rage. Well, somebody talked some sense into him, and he did what Elisha instructed, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. Elisha's instructions made no sense to Naaman, but since it was God's plan, it worked. But to human wisdom, it makes no sense. We submit to God's plan because it's the only one that works. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, it says that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. You know why many people don't accept that? It's because it just doesn't make sense to them. It doesn't comply with human wisdom. Being baptized in water, how does that take away your sin? Well, it does, because that's what God said to do. That's God's plan. Human wisdom will not save us. In verses 26 through 31, we see the nature of those called. And we've already touched on verse 26 a little bit, but he's talking about those of noble birth, the very wise, and those high standing in society. they're not the ones usually called. They're not as easily converted. It's harder for them to submit to Jesus. He doesn't say there are none, but he says there aren't many. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, and Luke chapter 18, verses 24 and 25, we have a couple of examples. There's the rich ruler. He was told to go and sell all that he had and give to the poor. And what was his response? He went away sad because he was rich. He was a mighty, rich nobleman who rejected the gospel. There are several examples of that in the New Testament. And Jesus said it was hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. There are not many wise, mighty, and noble called. Verses 27 and 28 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put shame to the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring nothing the things that are." God has chosen the death of a Savior so that the world might be saved. And by choosing that, he's put to shame the wisdom of man. He has chosen the foolish, weak, and base things. You don't have to do great things to become a child of God. You just submit and obey and humble yourself. That's what's required. And Naaman learned that lesson. Verses 29 through 31, "That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glorifies, let him glory in the Lord." It's not what I can do or how great I can be. Just because you obey the gospel and submit doesn't mean that God owes you anything. It means that you've submitted. You've humbly submitted to the gospel. You can't get to heaven on your own merits, on your earthly merits. You know, you may be the most giving, generous, helpful, moral, awesome person in Lawrence County. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The point is that what we receive in Christ is a gift. When we submit to Jesus by faith, we receive the gift. We can't earn it. Just like the children of Israel marching around Jericho. When the walls fell, they couldn't look to God and say, "Look what we did." They simply did what God instructed. And God gave them what he promised. Jesus is our wisdom. Not us, but Jesus. We get righteousness from his wisdom. We're sanctified, or in other words, we're made holy and set apart from the world. And through redemption, we're set free from the bondage of sin. Without Jesus, we have no hope. So how foolish is it for the Corinthians to say, "I am of Cephas," or "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos"? It's foolish because they didn't die for us. Jesus did. Without God doing what he's done for us, the world would have no hope. Man cannot save himself. The wisdom the world might have, just it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the media says or what our friends say or what our co-workers say or might say about Jesus and his crucifixion and his resurrection, or about the Bible or about the church. The wisdom of God surpasses them so much that if they decide not to accept it, then they'll just think that it's foolish. The gospel is God's power to save. Jesus crucified and being raised from the dead is the power behind our salvation and our hope. Well, I'm done. That's the end of the lesson. If you've heard the word and believed it, you can come forward and you can repent of your sins and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the true Son of God, and be baptized, that's fully immersed, and be added to the church. And if you've already taken those steps, but you have sinned publicly, you may come forward and have a prayer in your behalf as we stand and sing.